today I'm going to depart from my Genesis series and turn your attention to the coming of Jesus Christ. I do so just understanding that in this Christmas season that there is an attention upon the birth of Jesus Christ that I pray that we have opportunity to speak into. Pray that we can speak into it about the need for a Redeemer and the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. So this morning I'll be preaching from John chapter 1 about the incarnation, about God being made flesh, and we have beheld His glory. I'll be reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Please listen as I read God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When verse 14 says that the Word became flesh, the author has used a title there to describe a person. He has used the title, the Word, to describe Jesus Christ. You should understand then, when verse 14 says that the Word became flesh, the author John is speaking of Jesus, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you read that, you should have in mind and understand all that John has already said about the Word, about Jesus. John starts his gospel by declaring the glory of God, showing that Jesus is God. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to show the glory of Christ in making all things, showing Jesus in creation. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." John goes on to show that Jesus is the central figure of redemption. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was verse 4. Next, John shows the glory of Jesus as he comes to the world. And at the same time, he shows the shame of mankind that did not receive our Maker and our God. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So all that John has said about the Word should be understood and remembered when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse is one that reveals a rich treasure. It's the teaching that God became flesh in order to save us from our sins. My purpose today is to lead us to think about the incarnation. That's a word that means literally in flesh. You know what a carnivore is? A carnivore is an animal that eats flesh. It has that carn portion of the word in it. The incarnation is the teaching that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself to take a human nature in order to save us from our sins. And so my subject for this morning is to think about the incarnation, God becoming flesh, so that we might behold his glory. I'll do it in two ways. First of all, I'd like to work just very systematically through the words of this passage and to think about what each of the phrases means and how they refer to Jesus Christ. So I'll look at this passage and just kind of walk through it very simply to define the incarnation. The second thing that I want to do is to make three practical applications of the blessing of the incarnation to us. So we'll begin by looking very systematically, very simply, walking through this passage and considering God becoming flesh. That's where we begin with verse 14. The Word became flesh. Here's another one of those important verses that if you like to underline things in your Bible, you might like to underline, because this is a key place that describes the incarnation. And without a lot of explanation, without a lot of historical detail, the writer of this gospel proclaims that Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully God and fully man. There are two chief observations that I would make about the incarnation this morning, and they come through very simply in this first chapter of John. First of all, that Jesus is both God and man in one person. In other words, Jesus didn't have or doesn't have a split personality. He's not somehow schizophrenic. Just as we assert the teaching of a trinity of three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a single Godhead, so we also assert the teaching of the incarnation, that Jesus is at the same time both God and man in one single person. There is a flip side to that, another chief observation about the incarnation, and that is that the unity of Jesus' person doesn't in any way confuse those two separate natures. In other words, when the Word became flesh, Jesus did not stop being God. And when the divine nature took flesh, it did not in some way overpower or wipe out the human nature. I have to say that because historically, the teaching of who Jesus is has been viciously attacked all throughout history. Some have taught that the God nature and the human nature could not coexist in Jesus. So they will emphasize one or the other. They'll say, well, sure, Jesus was really God. But how could he be man at the same time? Or there are others who said, you know, Jesus was a good and even a great man, but God, how could God be man? Others have taught that those two natures are somehow blended together or mixed up. They'll say that either there is a distinction so that at some times he was God and at other times he was man, and those two never bumped into each other any other place. Or they'll say that those two natures are all mixed up in Jesus, so that he is a creature unlike anything else. He's not really God because he's also man, and he's not really man because he's also God. And that those natures are all confused and mixed up. Those are teachings that have appeared at various times throughout history. And lest you think it's just a historical problem, it's a problem that continues in our day. There are churches that claim to be evangelical Christian churches today who are confused and mistaken about the nature of Jesus Christ. And it's at this point of the incarnation, it's at this point of God becoming flesh, where they make a fundamental error. In these verses, John defends both the Godhead and the humanity of Jesus Christ. As I said, he describes it very simply. The Word became flesh. He emphasizes in this gospel, John emphasizes the divinity of God because he was answering a very important false teaching in his own age, that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. But John says very bluntly that the Word became flesh. The second person of the Godhead became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, John goes on to say. And he goes on to define what that glory is. His glory is that of the only begotten. Let's define that term as well. This is a term that is exclusively, is used to show the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ. Begotten is a common word to describe born, to describe someone who has been born. For an only child, you might call that only child the only begotten. But when the scriptures use it to describe Jesus, John is not using it to describe Jesus' origin, but he is using it to describe Jesus' rank. In other words, in the rest of scripture, only begotten is used to describe someone who is of first importance, that of the importance of an only born son. We know that John is not describing Jesus' origin because we've already seen that he said that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God has no beginning and no end. So in describing Jesus as only begotten, he's not describing him as his birth order, or to describe his origin, but John gives him this title to give him the preeminence, or the place of most importance. Going on in the words, Jesus' glory is as the only begotten from the Father. This was Jesus' own teaching, that he came from the Father, that he came from the bosom of God the Father, and that he had the rights to reveal the Father, or to reveal God to us. In fact, John goes on to say that no one can see God. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. The glory of Jesus is that of coming from the Father. He is the only one who can reveal to us the nature of God. Jesus' glory is also described as being full of grace and truth. And it's an interesting description because in the context of this passage, John goes on to describe the testimony of John the Baptist to the true light of Jesus Christ. Earlier in this passage, when it says that Jesus was, it describes John the Baptist proclaiming that Jesus came to show the light of the world. So when he says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, it isn't like he's saying that Jesus is a graceful and truthful person. We could make that observation about any other person, but what John declares here is something more than a personal characteristic. He is declaring that the human nature, which is limited and frail and perishing by nature, is also, is combined with the nature of God, so that when Jesus took that human nature, he is full of grace and truth. His character and his attributes of God are not polluted and at any point as these two come together in one person. He says he is full of grace, God's unmerited favor. He is full of truth. And then John compares that grace and truth immediately with the law of Moses. John Calvin describes this comparison this way. He says, John acknowledged Christ to be the Son of God because he had in himself the fulfillment of all things which belong to the spiritual kingdom of God. And in short, that in all things he showed himself to be the Redeemer and Messiah, which is the most striking mark by which he ought to be distinguished from all others. There's a contrast then with a law of Moses that is given, which we'll come to in just a minute. Contrast that is highlighted by the fulfillment or by the fullness of Jesus Christ. The bright light of God shines through. And finally, John gives the testimony of John the Baptist. John said, "This is he of whom I spoke. He who is coming after me was preferred to me, for he is more excellent than I." John the Baptist historically went before Jesus, but John is saying Jesus had seniority. Jesus had the place of most importance. Going back in these words, I skimmed over John saying that Jesus dwelt among us. I'd like to go back to that now. Literally, it says that Jesus tabernacled with us. And I wonder if you remember where in Scripture there was a tabernacle. Well, it comes in the Old Testament. It was the tent of meeting with God. If you think back about the God's giving of the tabernacle, in the days of Moses, God delivered the children of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. He delivered them and he brought them to Mount Sinai to worship there. And he gives to the children of Israel at that point, he gives to them his law. In fact, if you remember Mount Sinai, God, it says, descended on the mountaintop. in the cloud and in fire and lightning and thundering. And he spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. And they were afraid because of the presence of God. At that point, God brought Moses up to the top of the mountain and declared that law again, the law of Moses. It was written down in stone. And because of the fear of the people, of the presence of God, the Lord gave his tabernacle. The Lord gave a tent of meeting to show his presence among his people. A presence that was then veiled, the presence that was mediated through sacrifices and priests and robes and ceremonies. That tabernacle was carried with them wherever they went. And the glory of the Lord was shown in meeting with the people in that tent of meeting. It was later replaced by the temple where God was worshipped. The wonderful teaching about the incarnation is that God has tabernacled with us, that he has dwelt among us, signaling the coming to an end of the human-mediated relationship. Through Christ, our relationship is mediated through the only one who could bring us salvation, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I like this term that Jesus has tabernacled with us, because it points us forward to the accomplishment of redemption, that God dwells with his people. And Jesus is the one who is qualified to bring us into the presence of the Lord, because he is fully God and fully man. Were he anything else, he would not and he could not be our Savior. We've walked through this passage. We've seen some of the meaning of these words. I'd like to go on now and to think of three practical blessings that come from the doctrine of the incarnation. There are these three things. First of all, we receive grace. Second, we have the perfection of the law. And third, we know God. I'll move through these fairly quickly and fairly simply, because John just lays these blessings out again in this passage. First of all, we receive grace. Because the glory of Christ dwelling among us, because of his being our Savior, we receive grace. John says it in this way. And it's an interesting phrase. He says in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Literally, it says that grace comes in place of grace. It really is a rich word picture that describes one blessing not having left before the next one comes in its place. You almost get the idea of being on the shore of the ocean and wave after wave coming up on the shores of the ocean. And they never stop. Those waves just keep coming, one after another. By God's design, his grace washes over us. He sends an unending wave after wave of grace to wash over us, both now and for an eternity. And this is specifically because of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, it is only through Jesus Christ that we receive grace in the place of grace. John goes on to think about the law of Moses. And the blessing of the incarnation is that we have the perfection of the law. The law is a good thing. It is beautiful. It's sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold. In the law, we have an expression of God's character. We see it as an expression of God's love for the people that he has saved. And God uses that law to reveal our lost condition. And in the Old Testament, it foreshadowed the deliverance that would come. But the law through Moses did not bring salvation. The law could not perfect. God gave his law on Mount Sinai, speaking the words of the Ten Commandments, and it's in that holy place that the people turned and made a golden calf. But what the law could not do, Christ does. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ lived in perfect obedience to God. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, every aspect of the law. And he supplies that righteousness to us. It's only through Christ that that grace is supplied, and only through Christ that our salvation becomes a reality. His righteousness is perfected and given to us. And finally, we know God. We know God. It's the third blessing of the incarnation. John closes his introduction to the gospel by saying that God, the only begotten, has come to make known the Father to us. And I'm reminded again of Moses going up on the mountain to meet with God. And when he came back down, his face shone because of his being in the presence of God. But still, it was Moses speaking for God. In fact, the people were so frightened by the voice and the presence of God on the mountain that they said, "We don't want to hear that voice again. Moses, you talk to God and then speak to us." And God confirmed that desire and said, "It is a good thing. I will speak through Moses, but not for always. There will be a prophet who will come. There will be one who comes who reveals the Father. And here comes Christ, the only begotten, the Son of God, who reveals God to us without mediation, without someone standing between. It is God himself who makes known the Father to us. The blessing of the incarnation is that we know God through Jesus Christ. As you think this Christmas time then about the coming of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would apply these three blessings to your Christmas time. First of all, that we receive grace. Grace instead of grace is offered through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. So I call you to believe in him, to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to receive that grace that he offers. Second, that grace comes through faith in Jesus, not by works and not by the law. It is not by works of righteousness which we are saved, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So there again, I call you to repent of your sins, to believe in Christ that you will be saved. And finally, knowing God and being known by him comes only through Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. He is the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us. I'd invite you to come into his presence by believing in our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord, as we worship you this morning, we thank you that we have a Redeemer. We thank you that we have the testimony of the Son that has come to save us from our sins. We pray this morning that as we contemplate that rich mystery of Jesus Christ coming for our salvation, that we would see the grace that is offered. I pray that we would repent of our sins and trust in Christ. We would rest in him for our salvation. And Lord, as you have granted us to see that light, as you have granted us life through the Son, I pray that that our lives would shine forth the glory, would shine forth the light that comes from being united with Christ. Lord, you have made us to know you. You have revealed yourself and you have taken away our blindness. And so, Lord, we pray that in the light of your word, in the light of Christ, we would rest in our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the birth of Christ, there was an outburst of praise, both on earth and in heaven. And I like Psalm 148 as an outburst of praise. It describes all of creation, young and old people, men and women, angels and creatures, all praising God. We'll sing in praise to the Lord for our Savior Jesus from Psalm 148. Please stand to praise God.